Praise God. What a wonderful time of worship so far. Well, this morning, we are starting our series on heaven that Pastor Matt and I will be sharing this series together, and he'll be preaching next week, and then I'll preach the week after that, and we'll kind of switch off. And I get the privilege and the great pleasure to kick off the series on heaven, and I am so excited to preach this message this morning. I always like to bite off more than I can chew, and this morning I am going to try to preach through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So please pray for me. What I would like to do this morning is to really focus in on the first few chapters of the Bible, and then give a 10,000 foot view of the rest of Scripture, and then focus in on the last couple chapters of Scripture, and show how there's this grand story of redemption, creation, fall, redemption, that is shown to us in the Word of God. The Word of God is the story of God and His relationship with humanity, with creation. Why would I start a series on heaven by talking about creation? Well, someone asked me when I was doing my Q&A for the associate pastor position, what do you think is more important, creation theology or eschatology, the doctrine of last things? Which one do you think is more important? My answer was, you can't separate them. You can't separate creation from eschatology. You can't separate what God began and what He's doing and how He will finish. So it is important, if we want to understand the biblical teaching of what heaven is, that we understand what God says about creation, about the fall of man and the curse, and all of creation being subjected to the curse, and the awaiting, the creation, humanity and creation, the whole cosmos, all that God has made, awaiting for the redemption of all things. It's a grand story that we find ourselves in. There's so many misconceptions about heaven. So many misconceptions in the evangelical world about heaven. And Pastor Matt and I would like to try and correct some of these misconceptions through the series, to show that heaven isn't about escaping from the world and becoming a bunch of disembodied spirits who just float around in clouds. If that's what you think heaven is, then you haven't seen what the Scriptures say about heaven. Heaven isn't about getting rid of everything physical, everything that we see around us. It's not about that. It's about God redeeming all things. Heaven is a popular topic right now. A book and a movie that has come out, I can't even remember the name of it right now. I think it's called Heaven is for Real, about a little boy who died in the hospital and went to heaven and saw all these things. And now his father is a pastor and he's recounted all this stuff. And it's become a very popular book. It's sold millions. And the movie came out, it sold millions, like 100-something million. People want to know, what is heaven? What is it going to be like? But people are turning to those who had some experience, out-of-body experience, to find out what heaven is like, and not turning to Scripture. Listen, experience does not validate Scripture. Scripture validates experience. And the stuff that comes out in these books, it's contrary to Scripture on so many things, talking about people flying around with wings like angels and all sorts of weird stuff that the Scriptures don't say. Don't get your theology of heaven from someone's experience. I want to discount their experience. Maybe they did experience something when they were unconscious. But that doesn't mean it was from God. That doesn't mean that this was some new revelation about what heaven was going to be like. And so, we need to turn to Scripture to see what God says about heaven. And so, let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me, please. If you don't have your Bible, Or if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Genesis 1, make it real easy. First verse in the Bible should be pretty easy to find. And so, in Genesis 1, the drama of Scripture begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth is the Hebrew way of saying everything. In the beginning, God created everything. In the beginning was God. The Scriptures doesn't tell us, well, where did God come from? It's not even a question to be asked. God was, is, and will always be. And in the beginning was God. And it's God who created everything. And then verse 2 tells us the initial state of creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Without form and void, complete chaos. Whenever this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, it usually talks of a wasteland, something that is uninhabitable, unproductive, unable to sustain human life. Things are utter chaos. Nothing can sustain life. There can be no inhabitation here, no production. And there was darkness over the face of the deep, over the waters. The deep was this idea of the water, this waters before there was anything, just these endless waters. And if you want to understand this passage well, we need to understand the context in which Genesis was written. See, this was written in history, in the ancient Near East. And in the ancient Near East, they had many stories about what they believed about how creation came to be. And their stories all involved this war between these gods and how they wanted to, and then they make humans to be their servants. And all. It's just this big battle, and there's this water, this chaos that is this warring against them. And creation begins in all these accounts with this great battle. And then we have God's revelation. It doesn't start such. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Everything is under God's control. There may be a formless and void. There may be a deep. And when I preached the one message on the Psalms, I don't know if you remember, I talked about how in the ancient Near East, the water and the sea symbolized chaos, symbolized a force that was to be reckoned with. But here, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. It's under His control. But everything is formless and void. And then God speaks. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, the first 3 days of creation, we don't have time, if we're going to make it through the whole Bible today, to go through every verse. But in the first 3 days, we see God forming a world that can be inhabited. Forming, He makes light and darkness, and He separates them, and He gives them boundaries. He gives a place for the light and a place for darkness. And then He separates the waters on top and bottom and makes an expanse, which He calls the skies, and He separates it. And creation is formed by a series of separations as God forms a world that can be inhabited, that can be productive, that can sustain life. And then He separates the water from the land, and He gives them boundaries. The water has its place, and the land has its place. And then He causes the ground to produce vegetation that can sustain life. And so the first 3 days, we see God forming a creation that can be inhabited. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, we see Him fill that creation with living beings. He fills the sea with fish and giant creatures. He fills the sky with birds of the air. And He fills the earth with every living thing, all the creatures. And then at the climax of creation, God makes human beings. He makes male and female, it says. And he creates them in his image to rule over the created order. So God forms this world to be inhabited, and then he fills the world with life, and then he makes human beings to rule over that life. And I must say that he places the sun and the moon, I forgot to say that, he places the sun and the moon to govern the light and the darkness. And now we have a world that can be inhabited. And God, at every point in his creation narrative, he says, it is good. 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 It is very good. My creation that I have made, it's beautiful. The creation that I have made fulfills its purpose that I have intended for it. The creation that I have made does what I designed it to do. And it is very good. You see, the Bible starts with the very intrinsic goodness of God's creation. That he made this world good. And he gave us a special place as his image bearers to rule for him as his under kings over creation, giving us great responsibility. And then there's chapter 2. Chapter 2 tells it from another perspective. Whereas chapter 1 was this grand narrative. It says what? The heavens and the earth. And then we see in chapter 2 it says this is how God created the earth and the heavens. It's an indicator that this is now a perspective down up close in the earth of how God made human beings. In chapter 2, before there was any bush in the field, before there was no small plant of the field that yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going on up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And so now this tells us how God made man. He takes the very dust, the creation, the earth that he made, and he forms a human being. And then he breathes life into him, and he becomes a living being. Do you see that humankind has a direct connection with the creation? That we were made from the dust. And as we'll see, it's to the dust that we return. And as we'll see, even as a greater story, it's from the dust that God will recreate us and give us resurrected bodies. And so God places the man in the garden sanctuary, symbolizing the place where God dwells, where man meets with God on this creation. And God walks among man, and they enjoy this wonderful relationship. And God gives work for Adam to do. He is to work in the garden, to serve and to keep the garden. He is to guard the garden. That word keep is the Hebrew word guard. It's the very same phrase, to serve and to guard, is the same phrase used about priests in Leviticus. Adam is like a priest king in the garden. He is to serve in the garden, serve God in the garden by working it. And he is to protect the garden. He is to guard it from anything that's unclean. And God makes Adam a helper to do this work. He says it's not good for man to be alone. Man can't accomplish this task that I have for him on his own. And so he forms the woman. After he brings all the... side note, this is just because I find this so beautiful and amazing. Just a wonderful... the drama here, that God makes the animals and he takes the animals and he brings them before Adam to name them. After he'd already said he needs a helper, so he's bringing them saying, you know, how about this one? How about this one? And Adam's like, no, that's not a suitable helper. No, I don't think the lion's going to do. I don't think a monkey's going to do. No, not that one. And then God puts Adam to sleep and takes from his side some of his flesh or rib, as it's often translated, and he makes a woman for him. And he presents the woman to the man, and Baeta breaks into poetry. He says, "Finally, this is the one. This is the one. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Because this one was taken from man, this one shall be called woman." Beautiful, beautiful. And so the man and the woman are serving God in the garden. But then chapter 3 happens. And it starts with we know something's going on here. Verse 3, chapter 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Something's wrong. Something's not supposed to be this way. And immediately, now the serpent speaks, and he begins to place doubt in the woman's mind. He twists the word of God, because they were commanded to not eat of the tree, right? To not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent distorts her perspective and twists God's word subtly, turns God's command into a question. Did God really say that you can't eat of these things? He distorts her perspective and emphasizes God's prohibition, but not his provision about how they could eat of any tree, just not this one. And so Eve succumbs to the temptation of the serpent, of the evil one. And she takes of the fruit and she eats. And then it tells us that Adam, I think he was there the whole time, it seems to me, as he watched. And then he takes the fruit from his wife and he eats. And he obeys his wife rather than God. They have just rebelled against the living God. And I'll say too that Adam has not fulfilled his role. He was to guard the garden, and he didn't. He didn't drive out the serpent. And so now, because of the temptation of the serpent, him and Eve will be driven from the garden. And God comes looking for them, and they're hiding in shame. Whereas they were naked and unashamed, now they have clothed themselves in little fig leaves and hid themselves from God. And they play the blame game. Oh, it was the woman. No, it was the serpent. And then God pronounces judgment. He pronounces judgment on the serpent, that the serpent will be humiliated below every other creature of the earth, that the serpent will be in conflict with the seed of the woman, which ultimately will end in its destruction, its crushing by the foot of the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And then he pronounces judgment on the woman, and her natural relationships are disrupted. Her childbearing, and the Hebrew seems to include all, the whole process of child rearing, will be a painful toil now. And now she will seek to rule over her husband as she just did. The judgment meets the crime. But man will dominate over women. Not God's original design. Servant leadership was his original design. But we see in history how men have dominated over women. And then the curse of the ground. God turns to the man, and his judgment on the man is the curse of the very substance from which the man came. The ground will bear thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will now eat. You were able to eat freely before. Now, you will have to work hard by the sweat of your brow, and it will not come easily. Whereas work before would have produced easily for man, now it works against him, and the hard work doesn't always produce a crop. And the man is judged according to his crime. God says, eat 5 times here. You ate of the tree. Now you will work hard to eat. And this is the fall of man, this great rebellion that has now flipped everything on its head. And there is a curse on this earth. And things are not the way they're supposed to be. Everybody knows that. Every world religion identifies that. Every human being knows that something is not right, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. The human heart knows that there was something better for man. But things aren't as they are supposed to be. Why? Because human beings rebelled against God, and in his righteous judgment, he turned things on its head. It's man, it's our responsibility that things are the way they are. But what a merciful God. He didn't scrap everything right then. He didn't wipe out the man and the woman and start over. There's the hope of life. Eve bears a man. But we see very quickly that this curse, this judgment on the man and the woman is passed down through their children. And the rest of the chapters, all we see right away, Cain kills Abel. We see that wickedness spreads across the earth. Whereas God blessed human beings to multiply across the earth, they do multiply, but now they multiply in wickedness. And the earth is filled with wickedness and violence and destruction, and it's a stain on God's creation. And so there's the flood. God says he will judge human beings. He will wipe them out from the face of the earth. He will wipe the stain of their wickedness off the creation. As we'll see when we flip to 2 Peter, that his perspective is the same as what we see in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. That, do you understand, in the beginning, when God separated the waters, he made an expanse. He put the waters above and the waters below and made the expanse. And this was part of his forming the creation. But in the flood, we see him decreating the earth. He takes away the boundaries of the deep. And he lets the flood come back, and the earth is returned to its original state of just being a formless void, a wasteland, unable to sustain life. Everything is destroyed. God undoes everything because the human being's relationship to the creation is so intimate that everything must be destroyed because human beings have tainted the creation, and they must be judged, and the creation must be cleansed. And so God removes the boundaries of the deep and returns things back to the way it was before he formed it into an inhabitable creation. But he showed mercy. Moses found favor in his sight. Noah found favor in his sight. And he made it, he provided a way with the ark, and he sealed him inside and preserved the living beings, the living creatures that were all on the earth. And God saved all that was living on the earth. And then the wind of God, the word spirit and wind is the same word in Hebrew. The wind of God, the spirit of God comes and removes the deep that is covering the mountains and brings back the created order. But things don't go well again. Noah, just like Adam, sins by the fruit of a tree. He gets drunk with wine. His son sins and does evil in mocking his father in his nakedness. And he is cursed, like Cain is cursed by God. And there is a wicked line of Ham, and then the righteous line of Seth. And we see everything continues to be turned on its head, the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And then Genesis chapter 12, God does something new again. He calls Abraham out, and he puts a creation blessing on him, saying, "You will be fruitful, you will multiply, your offspring will be numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." It wasn't just about Israel. It was about saving the whole world. And so we see that drama unfold in Genesis and Exodus. Exodus starts with the people of Israel multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying. It's very much an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Here, God's creation blessing and purposes are being fulfilled in the people of Israel. And then God delivers them from Pharaoh. And they go through the Red Sea, right? And guess what? Again, the Spirit of God, God's creative spirit, separates the waters. As Moses, the Song of Miriam and the victory song in Exodus 15 talks about it as the deep again. Like talked about in Genesis 1 and the flood. And God removes the deep and reveals dry ground. And it's like the creation of his people. Isaiah, this is how he talks. I think it's Isaiah 43, where it talks of God creating Israel for himself. Do you see creation is a thread that runs all through Scripture? God's creative work. But Israel also rebels, don't they? It isn't too long after they get to Mount Sinai that they rebel against God, that they commit adultery on their wedding night, that they turn to another God. And God will wipe them out, but Moses intercedes. And God says, I will not wipe them out completely. And then they go in the wilderness and they send the spies and they rebel again. And God shows mercy again. And we see this constant repetition in Scripture of God giving a command, there being rebellion, there being judgment, and then there being reconciliation. And the story of redemption is a series of intensified repetitions building up to something very grand and powerful. And the prophets begin to prophesy of a day when God will make all things new. Isaiah says in chapter 65, 17, that was read this morning, "Behold, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. I will make all things new." There's an eye to things being changed. God says, I will make a people for myself that I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. No longer will they be in rebellion against me. No longer will it be the way it was. I will do such a work that my people will no longer rebel against me. And the tension is great when we enter John chapter 1. The expectation of a Messiah, the expectation of redemption is very high. There's been silence for 400 years. There's been no divine revelation. John chapter 1, drawing on Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, it is him who created. It is his word that created everything. He was in the beginning, and he made all things. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Creator becomes one of the created. He becomes human. He takes on our flesh. And then there's the gospel message that God came in our flesh. That he came to redeem us himself. That he lived among us, obedient to the Father. He didn't rebel. God calls him out of Egypt. He obeys everywhere where Adam disobeyed. He obeys everywhere where Israel disobeyed. He is the new Adam, the new Israel, the one who is obedient, who doesn't rebel to God's command. And he walks with the Father. But there's still a curse. There's still the sinfulness of man. And so God must die. Christ must die in our flesh to take our judgment that we deserved. And so he was crucified for us. The wrath of God is poured out on the Son. The wrath that we deserve. But he doesn't stay in the grave. He rises again on the third day in a resurrected body. And his disciples see him and attest to the fact that he was physically resurrected. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us at this very moment. And he's coming back. He's coming back. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Running out of time, so I'm going to skip some stuff. But 2 Peter chapter 3. As you flip there, I want to say also that this is Paul's vision of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. And what does Paul end that whole passage with? He says, through him reconciling all things by the blood of his cross. Reconciling all things. And so we flip to 2 Peter. Peter has a similar vision. This is the scripture that was read this morning from the New Testament. Peter writing to this church, to the those who dispersed, talking about the scoffers, and he says in verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. And all right, what we just talked about in Genesis 1. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, by the water and the word, by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, referring to the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Quick comment about this passage. I think it can be easily misunderstood that what Peter is saying here is that God is going to scrap this whole thing and start all over again. That he's going to totally obliterate the current order of things and make something totally new. It is new, and I'll explain. Peter, what did he compare this to? The flood. Which can be properly said that God completely destroyed the earth and started over again. And so by the same way, but God said he will not undo the created order again. He will not release the floodwaters and return things to a wasteland and void. No, this time he will purify the creation with fire. He will dissolve all the wicked deeds and all the evil that has been done on the earth. He will dissolve the curse and all that has been tainted by sin. This is what Paul talks about. Peter is certainly not contradicting Paul in Romans chapter 8, who says that the creation groans with yearning for its redemption with the revealing of the sons of man. That the creation yearns to be redeemed. And that's what Paul says in Colossians, that Christ is redeeming all things. All means all. All things. Everything. Restoring the created order to the way it should be. And using fire to do it. And we await this day. In the last passage, flip with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And so, at the climax of John's revelation of the last things and how God is redeeming all things, he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." No more chaos. No more disruption. No more wasteland that threatens human life. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I'm sorry. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Heaven comes to earth. God now rules on this creation. Redeemed, new. And God now rules. His dwelling place is among man. And I'm just going to summarize. And you see the new Jerusalem. And you see that the dwelling place of God is here. And that his people are adorned as a bride. And now you have the new Jerusalem. And you have the gates. And they're open. And it says no unclean thing will enter. There will be no serpent to encroach upon the cleanness of God's sanctuary. And he says in chapter 22 that there's a river of water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throat of God and Lamb. And we saw in Eden that there was these four rivers that watered the earth and gave life from God's garden sanctuary. And now we see that at God's place where he dwells among man, there's a river that gives life to the world. And there's also a tree of life, just like Genesis chapter 2, that is for the healing of the nations. "And no longer will there be any thing accursed," the ESV says. It could probably be easier, more easily understood if it says, "There will be no longer a curse. The curse will be removed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." The curse will be removed. Things will be restored to their proper state as they were in Eden. But even grander now, because now there is no separation between heaven and earth. God dwells among man, and the entire earth is full of his glory. There's no more darkness, symbolizing there's no more evil. God dwells there. He shines his light, and no evil can dwell where he is. And all things are made new. Things are restored to what they're supposed to be. But in the drama of redemption, they're even escalated to a grander state than they were in the beginning. And we together will fellowship with God forever and serve him in his new creation. And as we continue on in the heaven series, we're going to talk about what it means. First of all, what is the intermediate state? Well, I believe that's what Pastor Matt's preaching about next week. What is the intermediate state? What does it mean right now for believers to die? What does that mean? Where do they go? What is that like? Then we'll talk about the resurrection. And we'll talk about God dwelling among man. We'll talk about what it's going to be like in heaven. What we will do. We'll work and we'll serve and we'll worship God. We'll be filled with sanctified exhaustion of serving the Creator. And we'll talk about hell, too. The final judgment for those who have been in rebellion against God and have not come to the Lamb who was slain. So in closing, I want to give a couple applications here. What does this mean for us today? Because we are caught up in this drama. We are in the midst of this story. We are a part of the already but not yet, as theologians call it. You see, we are currently experiencing God's new creation blessing here and now in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I know I said that was the last passage, but we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says this, talking about the ministry of reconciliation. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Why? Because he's in his resurrected body. There's a direct continuation between Christ's humanity before death and his resurrection. They see him. They identify him as the very same Christ. He has the same appearance, but now he's glorified. He is in the redeemed humanity in the new creation. And it says there, he says this now, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or behold, the new creation is here. Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about Christ being the first fruits of our resurrection. The first fruits representing that it's the first part of more to come. That he had the resurrection, and that we await that same resurrection. And that's the not yet. But the already is the fact that when you are born again, when you receive the Spirit of Christ, that you are a new creation, that the new creation is here and now, that you are no longer under the curse. You have been freed from the dominion of sin to walk in righteousness, to be a child. You are a child of God now, and now we walk in obedience and not in rebellion against God. And yes, we do fall. Yes, we do fail, but we are being freed from the pollution of sin. This is the already but not yet. This is why Paul can say of our glorification in Romans 8, is it already being accomplished. You are glorified with Christ because you are seated with him in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2. You are seated with him in the heavenlies. Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. You are one with him, and therefore you partake of his resurrection, and you have new life in you. You are no longer dead in your sins. You are now alive in Christ Jesus. You have been buried with him in his death and raised to new life in his resurrection. You share in that now, church. You share in that now. We have a future hope. That's what I'm going to say next, that we have a hope. But we also currently experience it here and now. We see God working among us. We see that we have new hearts. We experience the new creation here and now. But that's the already. That not yet is the fact that we are waiting the consummation of all things. When Christ comes in his glory, purifies the earth with fire, makes all things new. That's what he says, and what it says in Revelation chapter 21, or it's either 21 or 22, that I make all things new. I make all things new. This is what we're looking for, saints. This is what we are looking forward to, the hope that we will be freed from the presence of sin. That God will crush out all rebellion. He will destroy the evil one and all those who worship the evil one and obey him and follow his kingdom. And all will be made new. And we will serve him in the new creation. This is what we eagerly await for. This is what we're longing for. We're longing for this redemption of all things. And we rejoice in the fact that we experience it now. And I want to say, too, that Peter says, and when he's talking about this new creation and the coming judgment, that we are to live holy and blameless lives with fearful expectation of the day. Paul talks of the judgment of believers, not a judgment that determines whether you will be with God or for eternity or not, but what in your life will be burnt up and what will be kept, what will be rewarded and what will be destroyed. Are you storing up straw and stubble and wood that will be burned up on the last day? Or are you storing up treasure in heaven that will be imperishable, crowns that we will lay at the feet of the Lamb who was slain to worship him? God has prepared good works for us to do beforehand that we may walk in them. And so let us walk holy and blameless in his sight as we eagerly await the not yet. And I want to close with these words from Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Will you pray with me? Father God, we bless your name this morning. You, the Holy One of Israel, our Holy One, the Creator God who formed all things from nothing, who made an inhabitable earth for us, who filled it with good things. Father, we repent of our rebellion against you and how we have all turned away to our own ways. We are in rightful recipients of your judgment and of the curse upon this creation. But oh, we eagerly await your redemption of all things. And we praise your name that in Jesus we already experienced this redemption. That you have freed us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. That we are no longer dead in our sins, but that we are alive in Christ Jesus. And we eagerly await your return for the redemption of all things, for you to establish your rule over all the creation, and for us to worship and to serve you in your presence forever. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, we the bride say, come. Come. Come soon. We know that you tarry because you are patient, not wanting any to perish. So save those who do not know you. Save those among us who do not know you. May we be the voice of your gospel across the earth. May we participate in your making all things new. We praise you and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for including us in what you are doing. We pray this for the glory of your Son, and for the good of your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.